Turn your Bibles to chapter 11 of Hebrews. So we finished up these first 10 chapters, which are for the most part all doctrine. Doctrine that, as far as I'm concerned, is on a par with what you'd find in the book of Romans. And now we come to these last three chapters, 11, 12, and 13, and we'll end the book with some very practical, shoe-leather type application of what he's established in these first 10 chapters. And most of us are probably pretty familiar with this chapter, the Great Hall of Faith, people call it, and it is. This word, faith, is a very interesting word because it's throughout our society. People talk about faith all the time. You can hardly read a magazine without finding an article that says something about faith. You can hardly look at a TV show or a movie that doesn't say something about faith. Not necessarily our faith, but faith in just sort of a general sense. Like, it's usually like, well, you just got to have faith. It's positive mental attitude, in other words. Just be positive. Look on the bright side. Every cloud has a silver lining. You know, it all sounds great, but it's all hot air. But we call it faith. It's not faith. Yeah, I guess you could call it that. Because anything you put that you say you believe will become your faith. Or we talk about faith in terms of religions. You know, the Muslim faith, the Hindu faith, the Buddhist faith, the Jewish faith, the Christian faith. You know, you say it and it sort of levels the ground. They're all sort of equal. Of course, they're not. They're not at all equal. There's only one true faith that counts for anything. All the rest are types of faith, but they're not equivalent. Now, our society tells us that they are equivalent, but they're not. And when we come, as Christians, when we come to the subject of faith, it's interesting, you know, there's so many places you can go with even the word, the topic of faith. When we come to this chapter is not an apologetic for faith. It's not a definition of faith. In this chapter, he's dealing with what faith does. He's dealing with what the effects of faith are, or how it's seen in someone's life. So it's not a definition. That's not what we're dealing with here. And understand what the writer is saying. He's talking to people who are Hebrew Christians. They've come out of Judaism. They've come to believe something radical. That radical thing is that this one man who was crucified was the one Messiah who was promised by God for ages. That he's the one. And they're putting aside everything else and they're following him. But their friends and their family, their society is saying, what are you, crazy? Come back. Come back to the religion. Come back. Look at what we have. We have the temple. We have the practices. We have the sacrifices. We have all the worship. Look at the Levites. Look at their robes. Look at everything that they have. Come back. Are you nuts? Come back. And of course, the writer is saying, don't go back. Press on. Press on in Jesus Christ. And he wants them to understand what faith is, because everything he's established up till now is saying that everything that had been promised by the prophets is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it's a matter of placing your faith in him. And we've gone through this. This is all review. But in believing that they are declared righteous, they're justified. That's what that means. Sanctified, glorified. We've looked at these things. He says, so now, look at these examples. Look at Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and, you know, Isaac and Jacob. And he goes to David and Samuel. He'll talk about them all. Look at them. They exercised faith. In fact, he says the faith that they exercised is the kind of faith that we as Christians are to exercise. Now, it seems a little contrary to us because we're thinking, wait a minute, they were Jewish, that was before the cross. Yes, because they were looking ahead to the one who was promised. We're on the other side looking backward at what Christ has done for us. And he says, you now move ahead in that same faith that you see in these here. I came across this quote. I think it's really important when you talk about faith. It's by Charles Spurgeon. He says this, It's not your hold on Christ that saves you. It's Christ. It's not your joy in Christ that saves you. It's Christ. It's not even your faith in Christ that saves you. He said, even though faith is the instrument, but he says, it's Christ's blood and his merit alone that has saved you. That's so important that we understand that, because if we don't understand that, then we're always measuring ourselves against someone else and thinking, well, maybe I'm just not believing hard enough. No, you've placed your faith, now walk on. Because we're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the instrument that we use. But we're saved by the grace of God. It's what he did for us that we're saved. He says in verse 1, he says, now faith, I'll read it in NIV and then we'll look at it. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Or King James, I happen to think it's better. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's almost like for the scientist, the substance of something hoped for the lawyer, the evidence of that which is not seen. This idea of hope is not a conditional idea. It's the idea of a certainty, okay? But faith is an eyesight, you might think. You might look at it that way. To see what's ahead and trust that God actually has that for us and to walk ahead in it. We are very much oriented to our senses. What I can taste, what I can touch, what I can smell, see, hear. And based upon that, those senses, that's how we end up believing whatever we believe. Those five senses. Which is dangerous. If I don't see it, I can't believe it. That's kind of how most of us feel. We don't like to admit it in Christian company, but that's how most of us live through our lives. If I don't see it, I don't believe it. It's hard to believe in something that I can't see. Faith comes by... Oh, that's interesting. We walk by faith, not by... Now, I'm not going to mill doctrine here and say that proves it, but it's interesting. It's the Word of God. When we walk, we're going to take this in 3 weeks, so we'll just look at a few of these guys today. But we look at Abel and Enoch and Noah. God told them. They heard God. They did it. And that's the model. For you and me, I know I say this too much, and some people are like, get off your horse already. But we talk so much sometimes about what God told me. God's telling us right here. In his word, things that we don't listen to sometimes, and we're sometimes making stuff up in our minds about what we wish God would tell us, and then we do those things. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't give us direction. He does give us direction very clearly. But God has given us his word. He's given us something that Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham didn't have. His spirit inside of us, they didn't have his Holy Spirit. You and I do. If you're a Christian, you have his Holy Spirit inside of you. And he's given us his word. That's the shame that we don't spend more time in his word, that we would understand more of his character so that when we get a sense about us or an impression, we know that's God. He wants me to do this or do that or to say this or to shut up or whatever it may happen to be. I hear that a lot. You just shut up now. But I won't. He says, so we come to this whole thing about faith. It's an interesting thing. You know, some of you are visitors here this morning. You walked in, you sat in chairs. Why did you sit in those chairs? You believed that the chair would support you. I remember being in a VBS play long ago and far away. I used to be in another church, and I was an actor in a VBS play. And I'll never forget that the pastor, there was a scene where this woman who was one of the actresses with us, and she was supposed to sit down in this chair, a lawn chair, on some safari gig. And he had taken a razor, and he'd cut the webbing in this lawn chair. So that when she sat down, she, poof, went right through. It was a big laugh, everybody. But, kids love it when adults make fools of themselves. And so do adults. And but how about you? How do you know that someone didn't mess with the legs when you came in, you sat down in the chair? You believed in that chair. We ride in elevators. How many of us actually inspect the pulleys and the cables and the motors and things like that to make sure that we're not going to fall to our deaths? We don't do that. We go into restaurants. We eat. How many of us actually think, you know, I don't know, maybe I could get botulism here. I don't want to puke. Yeah. Well, come on, right? We don't think of those things. You drive through an intersection. You know, green light. I get the green light. You drive through in sheer faith that the people who have the red light will stop. It's faith. You don't know those people. Why do we do it? Faith. I have a friend who says, don't drink the soda, like comes from a soda fountain. Yeah, do the stuff that grows along the end of that thing. Please, don't say that to me. Just give me a Diet Coke. I figure it's got a pH of 3.5. It'll kill anything that's growing in there anyhow. But we do these things by faith. We don't even think about it. We do it by faith. And everything we do is by faith. Everything. The atheist has a faith. The question is, how does that faith, that knowledge, affect what I do? See, because too much of our thinking about faith and belief is all about what's in my cranium. Information that I somehow systematize and acknowledge it to be true or untrue. And what I believe to be true, I say, okay, that's true, and I believe that. No, what I believe is evident to you by the way I live. Because if the way I live is contrary to what I say I believe, then you have a right to say you're a hypocrite because the two don't match. It's really pretty simple. And what these people in the Great Hall of Faith are commended for is the fact that they acted on what God told them and what they knew about God. And they are rewarded for that. So we call it the Great Hall of Faith. Whole bunch of people, mostly men. There's two women in it. That doesn't say anything. It just says these are the ones who are named. Okay. One of the things that's missing here, it's always interesting when you look at something to look at what's there. But it's just as important to look at what's not there. And what's missing in this list is a mention of where they messed up. A mention of their sin doesn't exist. David's mentioned. Where's Bathsheba? You know, Abraham's mentioned. What about, you know, this she's my sister thing? You know, or, you know, the Hagar deal and all that. It's not mentioned. Noah's mentioned. What about the getting drunk naked thing? Not mentioned. Why? Because God looks at them the same way he looks at us who are in Christ. Through rose-colored glasses. Glasses stained with the blood of Jesus Christ. And he sees them as justified because of what they believe. He sees you and me justified, declared righteous by God, sanctified, set apart, glorified. Now, I realize it's not yet from our standpoint. I'll take that later. But from God's standpoint, the God who's outside of time, glorified. That's how he sees us. And all that sin, gone. It's washed away. Just washed away. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And this is what the ancients were commended for, because they believed these things and they walked in this way. He says that in verse 3, he says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed by God's word. Your NIV says at God's command, but it's literally by God's word, the rhema, the spoken word of God. So that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. God spoke it all into being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved, or literally like brooded, over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Not the sun. Sun's later. Days later. Light. He causes light to come. He creates everything from nothing. There were no materials that he began with. He just spoke it into being. He spoke it from nothing. Even what you and I consider to be nothing isn't nothing. It's something. So the nothing that you have in mind when it says that he caused it to come from nothing is not the nothing that he means. Is that clear? Because even space is measurable, which is a little disturbing, if you think about that. Because it seems like space to me. No, it's quantifiable. Even space is something that God created, the space that we, outer space, okay? So we think of galaxies and stars and planets and all that stuff, but even the space itself God created. He created all of that. He's outside of time altogether, and he's outside of this universe altogether. He spoke it all into being. He didn't start with materials. And now he uses as an example Abel. He's the first one that we get to. We read that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. For by faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he's dead. I mean, this is one verse, and three times we read, by faith he offered, by faith he was commended, by faith he still speaks, even though he's dead. What did this guy do? Now, most of us, I think, know this story. Second son of Adam and Eve. Cain's firstborn. Abel comes second. I don't know what these boys were like. Nothing really much told us about them. We form our opinions because of what ends up happening, because Cain's a murderer. He ends up, you know, he kills his own brother and all that. And we think of, am I my brother's keeper and all those things we think of. But you ever thought of, like, Adam and Eve, man? I mean, think of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. God creates Adam, forms Eve. Adam wakes up. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You know, she'll be called woman, for she was taken from man, and all of this. He marries her. She was the best girl he could find. Right? And yet, think of it. I mean, I don't know. I'm not a geneticist. But it would seem that they would have like the same DNA. So Cain and Abel, what are they like? Now, we see what happens in their lives, but how different were they? This is not, you know, I don't know. I'm just theorizing. It's just an interesting question. You know, were they more identical than identical twins? Because their genetic makeup might have been so similar? I don't know. Could be. Maybe. Maybe not. But something was supposed to happen. Now, you remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they go from a state that you and I cannot comprehend. Clothed with light. When we think of Adam and Eve before the fall, we think of innocent, naked people. That's what we think of. They just walk around, don't know they're naked, you know, and it's all, you know, it's great. They don't know sin, et cetera, et cetera. Eat the fruit, go through this whole thing, and it's like, whoa, baby, what happened to you? Okay? They realize they're naked, they go in, they hide, and they try to cover up their nakedness with fig leaves. Now, nakedness, when we think nakedness, we think no clothes. But the idea of nakedness in Scripture always implies shame. Shame, because to be naked means to be fully exposed, for people to know things about us that we don't want people to know. And you understand. Of course, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the person next to you. Because deep down, we all try to clothe ourselves with things other than clothing so that people won't know who we really are deep down. It's part of the fall. We've inherited that. That's part of our old nature. We're always doing that. And what does God do when he brings them out? He provides animal skins for them. And those animal skins, obviously, they come from animals. Blood has to be shed. So it's a whole picture of how blood had to be shed to cover their sin. So now we fast forward years, and here's Abel and Cain coming to bring an offering, because Adam explains to his sons, look, this is what we do. Now, he's probably modeled it for them year after year or month after month or whenever they make these offerings, okay? This is what we do. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, and Cain worked the field. So Abel brings an animal, a lamb presumably, right? What we'd say a blood sacrifice. And Cain brings from the field, a grain offering, something like that. God accepted Abel's offering, but he didn't accept Cain's offering. Now, we come to the conclusion, and I have taught many years, that what's happening here is that Abel understood that this blood sacrifice was important because it was a picture of this blood sacrifice, you know, sort of looking ahead idea. It comes out of, you know, animals being slain to cover his parents' sin and his sins too. So he's faithful in that, and he brings this offering. But Cain comes and he says, yeah, I'll bring what I want to bring. And he brings the grain offering. I think that there's another way of looking at this, and that's fine. And I think there's probably truth in that too, but the other way to look at it is to understand the context that we're reading this. By faith, Abel offered the better offering. Cain's was not accepted. God says to Cain later on, chapter 4 of Genesis, why are you angry? How can God say that? Is God looking at him through his window and says, I don't like the look on his face? No, because he looks right through his heart. You know, God looks right through us. See, flesh does not get in his way. He sees motive. He sees intentions. He knows everything about us. Now we feel naked. He says, what right do you have to be angry? In other words, if you'd offered it in faith, it would have been okay. It's reasonable to conclude that the grain offering would have been fine. It's the attitude he had in bringing it. The blood offering was great because of the attitude Abel had in bringing it. But Cain came in religion. Abel came in faith. And that's the difference. That's the context of the entire book of Hebrews. It's by faith he did this. We move on. Look at this. I mean, the whole idea as we look through this chapter is the kind of faith that God rewards, because there is a reward ahead. The reward is not heaven. The reward that's ahead comes at the judgment seat of Christ for us. The reward that's ahead is the result of the way that we live. Each of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the way that we lived in this life. That's what the Bible says to Christians. The people who've placed their faith somewhere else, in themselves, they'll appear at a different throne. It's called the Great White Throne. And there the books will be opened. If you've chosen not to place your faith in Jesus Christ, you also will come to God. And the books will be opened and you will be judged, the Bible says, according to what's been written in the books. Every deed, every word, every thought that we have had is there. And if your name has not been found in the book of life because you never trusted Christ as your Savior, you'll be judged according to what's been written and receive the punishment that's due for your rejection of the way out. But those of us who've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive heaven as the gift, but we also will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, different place of judgment, where we will receive reward for the things that we did while in this body as Christians. Heaven's the gift. The reward comes on top of that for the way that we lived. It's very sobering, but very important. And that's why he's making this case of how important it is to walk by faith. He talks about Enoch. He says in verse 4, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he didn't experience death. He couldn't be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Let's hold off on that. So he was commended as one who pleased God. This is an interesting guy, Enoch. Enoch is this example of someone who pleased God. How would you like that said about you? He, she pleases God. You want that to be said about you. A lot of us don't think much about this. Let me just read you something real quick. Revelation chapter 4, the elders take off their crowns, lay them before the throne, and they say, you are worthy, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they were created and have their being. Why were you created? Why were we created? For God's pleasure. Not as toys, not that kind of pleasure. But that by believing and walking it out, we bring pleasure to him. I want my life to be something, that have a testimony that God says that pleases me. You see, it's easy for us to make a big, big, fat mistake. And that big mistake is to think, hey, I trusted Christ. It doesn't matter what I do, I'm in. Well, you're half right. You're in if you've trusted Jesus Christ. Truly trusted Jesus Christ, your Savior. But James says, but how are you living? The way that we walk, the way that we live is the evidence of what we believe. We demonstrate what we believe by the way that we live. He says, faith without works is dead. By the way, we're going to James after this. Faith without works is dead. We're to walk it out. And he gives some examples too, kind of like the author of Hebrews does. Enoch is one who pleased God. Well, what did Enoch do? This is a very interesting story. If you're not familiar with this, Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 is one of those chapters that no one ever really wants to read because it's one of those genealogies. And it's like so-and-so lived so long, they had this many years, and then they had, you know, this child was born to them, and then they lived so many more years, and then they died, and then that son lived so many years, then he had a son, and he lived so many years, and then he died, and it goes on like that. And we come to Enoch, and it's a whole new story. Seventh generation after Adam, he's born 622 years after creation. Adam's still alive. Adam knew all of his grandchildren except for Noah. You go through that chapter and do the math. He knew every single one of his grandchildren except for Noah. And Enoch, it says, lived 65 years, and he had a son born to him who he named Methuselah. And we think, yeah, Methuselah, old. Not Mike Ruska. That's a whole different thing, okay? But we just think old. And he says, and then, you know, he lived 300 more years, and then God took him away, and he was no more. What? Wait a minute. That breaks the pattern. Everybody else is like dying, and he's just gone. Actually, in Hebrew, it says he was there, and then he wasn't there anymore. That's what it says in Hebrew. He was there, and then he wasn't there anymore. And the reason is God took him away. He was there, and then he wasn't there. What happened? Well, let's fast forward, because he has this son named Methuselah, which, you know, we think that's just one of those old names, kind of weird, you know. Well, it's really weird when you think of what it means, because it's made up of two Hebrew words. It means he dies and it will be sent. Strange thing to name your kid when they're born. He lives 969 years. He's the oldest one recorded in the Bible. There may have been people who lived longer than him, but he's the oldest one recorded. And in the year that he dies, the flood comes. Okay, that's interesting. Let's reel this back in. So what does that say? Enoch, 65 years old, has a son born to him. God reveals to him that a judgment is coming and reveals to him that when his son dies, that's when the judgment's going to come. So he names his son, when he dies, it shall be sent. I mean, that kid goes out to play and he doesn't come home for dinner. You're wondering, like, you know, what's next, okay? Enoch, something happened to him. It says when this happened, his life changed. His relationship with God changed. It's true. I mean, you know, you have kids. They make you pray. Some more than others, right? But when Methuselah was born, his entire life changes. And it says from that point on, he walked with God. He walked with God. We take this stuff so lightly. He walked with God. How many people are referred to in Scripture as having walked with God? Enoch, Noah, Abraham, you can make the case. Abraham's called a friend of God. Oh, what's the Christian life called? A walk. See, all of a sudden, it's very different. It's interesting for us as the heirs of salvation. We realize, wait a minute. What's he saying? Amos asks a very interesting question. Chapter 3 of Amos, verse 3, I think. He says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? See, God invites us to walk with him. He doesn't say, wherever you lead, I'll follow. No, that's a song. And I like the footsteps poem and all that. Don't get me wrong, okay? I don't want to touch the holy here. Right? But technically speaking, it's the choosing to walk with him, not him choosing to walk with us. Yes, God intervenes in our lives, in the events of our lives. But there's a walk he's called every single one of us to. In one regard, it's the same for all of us. And in another regard, it's quite specific, depending upon who we are, the family we're born in, where we live, where we work, all those types of things. He walked with God. He was there, and suddenly he wasn't there. I don't know who was there to see him not be there, But suddenly he wasn't there. God took him away. It's the first rapture in the scripture. And there's a whole lot more we could go into, but that's just interesting. He says, by faith he did this. And now he makes the point. And this is important for us to understand. Without faith, forget about it. Now, that's basically what he's saying. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, Enoch is one who pleased God. He pleased God demonstrably by the way he walked with God. That pleases God. Without faith, you can't please God because you can't walk with him. So we have to believe in order to walk with God. And when we walk with God, that pleases him. So if I'm not walking with God, he's not pleased. Is a reasonable conclusion. Two things. Because you must first of all believe that God is, and then believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's pleased when we believe that our Heavenly Father will reward us for diligently seeking or following after him. Because there's a reward ahead. Because there is a bema seat ahead. And we're to take that very seriously and very soberly. And you know what? The events of this week, to me, in my mind, maybe to you, it just freaks you out. But in my mind, when I look at the things that are going on in this world, I'm reminded this world is coming to an end quickly. And I am convinced that we're in the last generation. But you know what? It doesn't matter whether we are or whether we're not. Enoch had no idea when that flood was coming. He's taken away long before, about 700 years before the flood. But he walked with God as if the flood was coming. He didn't even know if it was a flood necessarily, but he walked with God as if that judgment was coming tomorrow, which is something for us to learn from. That pleases God to take that seriously. Last one, very quickly. Noah. By faith, he says, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, fear of God, reverence, your Bible may say, he built an ark to save his family. And by his faith, he condemned the world, and he became the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. God says to him, Noah, build a barge. I mean, this is a barge. This is something 450 feet long. That's a football field and a half. 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. You imagine this? I mean, you know, everybody goes through the jokes, the Bill Cosby stuff and all, but it's true. That's a big barge to build out of wood. I mean, he stripped all of the trees in the area to build something like that. The tree huggers must have been very upset with him. It takes him 120 years. I mean, it's just him and his kids who are working on it. Maybe Methuselah, you know, bucket of pitch, old man. Keep an eye on him. Now think about this. Power tools? I don't know. I don't think they had power tools, but who knows? Everything was destroyed. They were pretty advanced. You know, you get to live that long, you invent some things. So maybe they did. By his faith, he saved his family. By his faith, he saved his family. Now, 8 billion people, 8 people saved, not a great percentage, okay? But by his faith, he saved his family. That's a very serious phrase right there for all of us, because we all have family. By his faith, he saved his family. As he followed God, he carried out what God told him to do. It was effective for the saving of his family, but also condemned the world. Noah's a preacher of righteousness, but that preaching from his mouth and preaching by his life, brought condemnation on the world. There's a cross. And through that cross is found salvation. You place your faith in the one who died for you on that cross. But by that cross, The world who rejects Jesus Christ is condemned because they won't take the way out. They won't take the ark. I'll never forget going to Sight and Sound with one of the kids when they were really little and we saw Noah. And it was all cool, the animals and all that stuff. But the thing that stood out to me more than anything else was when the storm started. And the family was now enclosed inside the ark. And you hear the thunder and the rain is pounding and you hear the people pounding on the ark. Let us in! Let us in! It's too late. Get it? It's too late. It's not late now because the door to the ark is still open. But it will be too late at some point. And by his faith, he saved his family. He understood his responsibility just as we are to understand our responsibility to walk it out, to live faithfully. Do you think he wasn't persecuted? Do you think he wasn't brutally criticized? Do you think Enoch wasn't criticized? Do you think Abel wasn't criticized? He was killed. How about Abraham? Abraham, go. Where? Just go. I'll show you. Honey, we're leaving. Where are we going? I don't know. How are you going to know when you get there? We'll figure it out. God will tell us. What, come on. What would you say to a guy like that? You're out of your mind. You got everything here in her. We can go walk down the list. They all went through it. Some rougher than others. But they understood the one who loved them. They understood the one who called them. And they were willing to follow him. And that's what he calls us to do. To follow him. Not to sit. Not to think that faith is what I think about. Faith is what I do. Faith is walking out what God has told me to do in my life. Let's stand together, okay? Lord, your word says that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. And everything's going to be as usual. It'll be business as usual for the world. And for so many, it'll be business as usual, Lord. You said you'd never destroy the earth again with a flood. The next time's with fire. And you said, Lord, that if we follow you, that you would save us, Lord. We thank you for what you've done in our lives, Lord, and in this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We lift up before you, Lord, our wives, our husbands, our children, our parents, our brothers and sisters, Lord, who don't know you. We ask, Lord, that now, before the door of the ark is closed, Lord, that they would come to know you. That anybody here this morning who hasn't yet trusted you as their Savior, that today they would say, Lord, I want to be saved. Yes, I'm a sinner. I haven't done everything right. I want to be saved, Lord. Lord, it's just that simple expression, that simple prayer that's effective for their salvation, Lord, because of what you've already done for each one of us, Lord. Father, help us, Lord, as believers to continue to walk out what you've begun in our lives, Lord, that we may hear one day, standing there at the judgment seat of Christ, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord, because we were willing to do what seemed ludicrous to the rest of the world and to follow a God that we can't see, knowing that everything that's of any value at all lies ahead, Lord. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.